Our society puts a lot of emphasis on guarding. Guarding. In the sports arena, we have guards in basketball. They are the first line of defense as a team seeks to protect its basket. Football also has guards. They line up on each side of the center when a team is on offense, and they are called guards because they are guarding the team's quarterback, who is usually the most important asset to the team. You don't want him being obliterated in the first game of the season and then wonder what you're going to do for quarterback. A guard who allows his quarterback to be sacked regularly will quickly find himself out of a job. But we have guards everywhere. There are security guards for gated communities, a role that I filled for a while. And we have among us, though not this morning, a security guard who seeks to keep people from taking planes away and so forth. Speaking of Adam, there is the National Guard. There are bank guards and crossing guards. Those who look after the interests of orphans are called guardians. We even have Scotch Guard for our furniture. So we guard those things which we consider precious, and most of those things are physical. They're material. They're things that are passing. We want to protect what we see as our money and our property. And much of this is simply being responsible. There is a rightful amount of that, though our zeal to defend what we have can certainly go too far and often does. The question is, how much effort are we giving to guarding what is spiritually valuable? Are those the things that come to mind when you think of what you want to protect? Do we care as much about keeping our testimony unstained as we do about the sofa? If we are a person who would guard our possessions, our family against any attempt to injure them or meddle with them, do we have the same passion for protecting spiritual truth? We'd probably feel very badly about a financial blunder. Oh, I didn't protect my nest egg. I made a bad investment choice. You know, I've thrown away, you know, what I was trying to protect. Oh no, this is horrible. You know, would you have a big reaction about that? But what about a significant spiritual blunder? Would you have the same amount of emotional reaction to that? Paul has been assuring Timothy that the Word of God, and especially the gospel message, is worth suffering for. The precious truths of how God has saved men in Christ Jesus is well worth being mocked, being imprisoned, even being executed. Paul himself was facing a sentence of death for preaching the gospel. But as we have seen since the beginning of verse 12, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of that kind of mistreatment. It's worth this to be used of God to do what I'm doing. Now, suffering is something that can be interpreted as humiliating. Certainly it's something that we generally wish to avoid. And that's one of the reasons. I mean, it can be painful, but it can be humiliating. Timothy was apparently struggling with this, as we saw in verse 8. You know, he might have been shying away from the seeming shame of being branded as a criminal in that culture, of being considered unacceptable to society. Probably no one wants to be an outcast. But Paul was not ashamed of his condition for two reasons that we read of in today's passage. First, he was confident that God was guarding for him what was truly important. He did not have to worry about losing anything of true value as he suffered. And secondly, he knew that his trials were a direct result of fulfilling his obligation to guard what God had entrusted to him. He knew that the Lord had indicated that this was typically one of the costs, one of the prices that we pay for taking up our cross and dying to self and following Christ. That this suffering was joining his Lord Jesus on the path to future joy. It was worth it. The gospel was not only worth suffering for, it was worth guarding against all attempts to distort it or silence it. Paul had a clear conscience before God, and that was worth more to him than any physical comfort. So Paul has words of assurance and command for Timothy and for us, and they both have to do with guarding. So we're going to talk about this morning. Be on guard. We find that God is fully capable of guarding what we give to him. We're going to see that that's just certain. But we then have the charge of guarding what he has put in our care. And the first of these points comes out in verse 12, he writes, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul could not feel shame over suffering for his Lord because he knew the glorious nature and the utter trustworthiness of God. Note something rather simple here, but I think it's of great importance. Paul and all true Christians believe in a specific person. A specific person. The God of the Bible, revealed to us, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, through his incarnation and his death and his resurrection. In seeing Jesus, we saw the Father. But we believe in a specific person. Paul does not say, "I know what I believe." Although that is important, and he certainly did know what he believed. You could ask him, "Well, what do you believe about this or about this?" And he could give you a lot of good doctrine. And doctrine is important because it describes the person that we believe in. But it's so interesting. It's not, "I know what I believe." He knows whom he believes. That's great. Yes, the truths of Scripture gave Paul comfort, but it was the person who gave us the Scriptures that is Paul's ultimate security. It's only as important to him as the person who gave them, who spoke them. The words of Scripture are a reflection of the person who inspired them, and Paul knew this person intimately, and that's everything. Do you know the person? Paul uses the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A, for knowing God here. It's a different word than the typical one, gnosko, and you don't have to remember those words, but I'm just telling you, we have kind of an interesting word that Paul uses for his knowledge here. It's a word which speaks of certain knowledge proved by experience. Again, it has that idea of the intimate relationship that he has with this person. I know whom I have believed. His relationship with God had demonstrated to him over and over again that God is reliable. Paul knew God's faithfulness. Paul knew God's love. He knew that God did not change. He knew that God could not lie. What a great reminder that our goal is not just to know the Scriptures, but to know the God that the Scriptures reveal. That's the whole point of the Scriptures. When we are tempted to doubt, it is our knowledge of who God is in His essence, in His essential person, that gives us the confidence to trust Him fully. In addition to knowing God's nature and connected to that, he knew God's abilities. Do you see that? His abilities. He knew that God was, what God was capable of doing. He says, I am convinced that he is able. Able is the Greek word for power. God is all powerful and always accomplishes his will. I know this God and I know what he can do. You see, a person could be convinced that God wants to guard what we give to him, wants to do rightly by us, wants to give us good things, all that. We could think, well, yeah, I guess a good God would want to do that, but then we could question whether he truly can do that. This is the standpoint of a movement called open theism. I've mentioned it a time or two before. And it's made inroads into many churches. This idea of, well, what is God really able to do in regard to the future? Open theism teaches that God is not omniscient about the future. This false doctrine actually arose from a counseling problem that some academics and pastors wanted to solve. People were coming to them wanting to know why some terrible thing or other had happened. Why was my little daughter kidnapped and killed? Why did Aunt Sally get into that terrible car accident and become disfigured? Why did 9/11 happen? Remember all the nonsense that supposed pastors had to tell us about God and 9/11? See, these people wanted to be able to tell hurting people that, hey, God had nothing to do with that. That wasn't God. So they developed this doctrine in which God cannot prevent events like that from going awry because he doesn't, you know himself exactly how things are going to play out. You know, they thought on the one hand that they were, you know, preserving the complete freedom of men, as if that were something that was at all important to the Scriptures. But really what these theologians were doing was trying to get God off the hook. Trying to get God off the hook from people who would be angry at God if they thought that God was in those things. And I should say probably on the side, they were also wanting to get off the hook of people being angry at them. That makes it kind of easy, right, as a counselor? Hey, God didn't have anything to do with that. That wasn't God. To say the least, God does not need that kind of help. Do you find the thought that God does not know the future and therefore cannot control the future? Do you find that thought to be comforting? Does that make everything better for you? Oh, good. I'm glad God wasn't in that, because then I might be tempted to blame God. But now what have I got? I've got a God that isn't worth worshiping. No. I side with Paul on the actual teaching of Scripture, which is that God not only has the desire to do what is best for me, but he has the ability to control all events for my good. And if I don't understand how things are working for good, that's my problem. That's not God's problem. That's where we turn to the book of Job, right? That we've been dealing with, and we understand that God is accomplishing things that are often far beyond our ability to comprehend. And that it is the utmost ignorance and pride and foolishness to say to God, why are you causing things to play out this way? So knowing God's nature, knowing his abilities, Paul was convinced that God could guard what he had entrusted to him. What had Paul entrusted to God then? That's kind of important to know. He had entrusted his soul to God. He had entrusted his life to God. He had entrusted his prospects on earth to God. Everything that was going to happen in his earthly future. His hope of salvation was entrusted to God. His hope of a glorious future beyond the grave was entrusted to God. Everything that you could think of that has any kind of importance or significance, he had entrusted those things to God. Paul had deposited all that he was, all that he had, in God's hands, in God's heavenly storehouse, knowing that God was capable of guarding it for as long as was necessary. Paul believed these words from the Psalms. Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 121, 5 through 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Earlier, Paul had written these words to the Philippians. And these two verses, if you just want a couple of verses to really help people when they're struggling and coming to you and need just something from God's word to comfort them, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And all of that is important. We can't unpack all of that, but all of that is important. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. It's supernatural. You couldn't make it happen on the earthly human level. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will do what? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He will guard your heart and your mind. Peter wrote in a similar vein, 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He's the only one who can guard your soul. You're not going to guard your own soul, that's for sure. And the other forces, they don't want your soul guarded. They want it entrapped and in bondage and doing what they want you to do. Only the Lord can guard your soul. Paul trusted God to guard his life until that day that he would stand before him to give an account and to be rewarded. That future day that is being talked about at the end of verse 12. Paul was convinced that on that future day, when he stood before the Lord, all the promises that God had made would be fulfilled. Yeah, all that was fleshly would be destroyed, and it needed to be, but all that had eternal value, that would all be waiting for Paul to enjoy. Is this your confidence, my friends? Is what I'm talking about, is this your confidence about God? Can you entrust the Lord with all of your hopes? with all of your dreams, all of your plans, everything that you think, oh, it ought to go this way because this is what's going to make me really happy. Do you really think you know? Do you think it's better to give all of that to the Lord? Or to just hold on to, I know that this is what's going to make me happy. It might have nothing to do with Scripture, nothing to do with the Lord, but I just know this is the way. Have you handed your life to the Lord and told Him, you know what, I know now, I understand. Only You can make anything worthwhile out of what I am. You created me, You made me to be whatever I am. And anything good that's going to come out of this, anything good for me to enjoy in this life is going to be because You are the one who is guiding me and guarding me. The Lord is the only person who can protect your life so that on that future day that we all know is coming, that future day when things are judged, when lives are judged, there will be rejoicing and there will be reward. And we think it's a good idea to put our important papers in a safe deposit box. You got to have a safe place. Put those things. Nobody can get at those things. How much more crucial is it that we deposit our souls with the only person who can effectively guard them? In verse 12, Paul has mostly the reward aspect of that future day of reckoning in mind. But as he moves to his second point in verses 13 and 14, it is the accounting of that day that comes to the fore. 13 and 14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Well, that's so interesting what Paul is doing here. On that future day, it will also be revealed how well we guarded what God entrusted to us. The word guard in verse 14 is the same one that was in verse 12. Same word. The word entrusted is also the same word in both verses. But while God will surely fulfill His responsibility, there's no question about that. Timothy is commanded to guard his deposit. In contrast to God, this is something that he can do well or he can do poorly. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. It's on the same page in my Bible here, just going back to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, 20 and 21. This was written several years before, remember. But it had the same message for Paul's disciple. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Kind of reminiscent of Colossians, where we're told to let no one take us captive with empty philosophies. We got to watch out for this. This is going to mean being on the alert, being on guard. What is the treasure that Timothy was to guard at all costs? Well, we could include many items in our treasure chest. And we've been given spiritual gifts, if we're a believer, to use. And he's already been told about, hey, kindle afresh your gift. We need to guard that and use it well. We've been given roles to fulfill. Could be father on Father's Day. Father, mother, husband, wife, child. Various levels of authority in God's plan. Various roles in the church. We've been entrusted with material things to use for the Lord. Do we think of ourselves as a steward of everything that we have from God? But the primary aspect of the treasure is clear in context. It is the truths of God's word, the sound words that Timothy had heard from the Apostle Paul that he was to guard. Guard those words. We see again that it is truth that is the most important thing to protect. Yes, we have to apply the truth. Just knowing the truth, okay, we know, that's no good. But if we don't preserve the pure truth as our starting point, there's nothing worth applying. Who cares if you're really good at applying error? Learn the truth. Live that out. It does matter what we believe. Just being sincere will not cut it on that day. Not that those people really are sincere, but I'm just saying. If we are not retaining the sound words delivered by Paul and the other inspired authors of the word, we are in opposition to God. You're in opposition to God. You can pretend all you want. Oh, no, I love God. You know, everybody should. Well, that's not what we're learning from God's word. Proverbs 4:13. Take hold of instruction. This is the Bible's instruction. Because this is God's words revealing His person to us. Take hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Get that teaching about God in a death grip, so to speak. Guard that instruction, for she is your life. That's it. Nothing else matters. This is your life. Do you hear God's word, believe it, but then stake your life on it, guard it, protect it, and live it out? Our primary task is to guard the word of God. It doesn't matter what else you guard. If you don't guard that, you're a failure. These are the words of life. These are the words that save. If we allow these words to be tampered with, then we are derelict in our duty. We are lazy and ineffective guards. I was reading the other day that it used to be that at one of our border crossings with Canada, the guards would simply put an orange cone in the road at the checkpoint and go home at 10 o'clock. They left a note on the cone saying to come back the next day. You know, can you imagine? You pull up, you're ready to cross over, but it's 10:30 at night. There's nothing but an orange cone and a note saying, hey, come back tomorrow and we'll check you on through and going away and coming back, you know, the next day. But that they left it on that kind of a system. Needless to say, that stopped after 9/11. No more orange cone with a note on it. But some people's attitude toward the sound words of the Bible is that lackadaisical. They're not alert for the false teachings that are constantly attacking the treasure that we've been given. The word guard here, it's a military term, by the way. This pictures the sentry whose life and those of others is on the line as he watches for the enemy. You're on guard duty. We're at war, my friends, as the scriptures constantly remind us. If you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you're at war. The enemy wants to steal away the truth, wants to replace it with a counterfeit. Only the greatest vigilance will keep that from happening. Of course, it is pastors such as Timothy who have the greatest responsibility for protecting the sound words of God's revelation to man. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders about their duties. The leaders of the church, Acts 20, 28, be on guard. And this is very interesting. First, be on guard for yourselves and then for all the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's telling them ahead of time. Savage wolves are going to come in and seek to carry away the sheep. Therefore, be on the alert. Look at that. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now that's the really sad thing, but the really realistic thing here. Some of these very men whom Paul was addressing there about being on guard for themselves and for the flock were the ones that Timothy is now trying to fend off right now as Paul writes this letter. Timothy was dealing with those very leaders that Paul was warning back in Acts. And they were tearing apart the flock. And Timothy had to stop it. He had to guard the sound words. To refer to the football terminology I used earlier, these supposed guards, these elders, many of them, were not only letting in the enemy linemen, they were turning around and piling on the quarterback themselves. That's when it gets really tough as a quarterback. Your own offensive line is turning around and sacking you. That's what Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus. That's the way it can be in the church. There are false teachers. There are wolves. It's my specific duty to guard this flock against perverse twistings of Scripture. And they're destroying churches all around us. But you're all responsible. You're all responsible to take advantage of the training in God's Word that will allow you to defend it against attack. You don't know what kind of teaching, what kind of sound words are going to be put before you the rest of your life. You don't know, but what this is as gracious as God is going to be to you in your life as far as getting you the sound teaching. You may go somewhere and find out, you know what? I'm going to have to live off of what I got because it's barren wilderness around here. Are you taking advantage of the opportunity? Are you ready to guard what you've received? As Paul moves to the conclusion of his thoughts about protecting God's word, he speaks to the way in which we guard. Truth's primary, but it's not all that we need to be concerned about. There's a balanced teaching here. And the balancing comes in talking about the spirit in which we proclaim truth. Paul tells us to guard the sound words in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. And we guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We guard in faith, we read. We have confidence in God's word. We have confidence that it will prevail, that we will be vindicated in the face of all the onslaught one day if we stand by it. And so this faithfulness speaks to our boldness as we contend for the truth. We don't act sheepish or apologetic about what God has said. Here Paul says, I'm unashamed. This was a guy about to have his head chopped off. I'm not ashamed of this situation. We're firm. We're even passionate about the teachings of Scripture as we have opportunity to speak the truth. But we retain the sound words in love as well. Faithfulness, great. Boldness, great. Passion, great. But look, we retain them in love. It kind of brings to mind Ephesians chapter 4, right? Verses 14 through 16, you know these words. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Do you get the idea that was going on in Ephesus? Same church, right? You know, warning. And this even came, of course, before 2 Timothy. This goes on. We can't pretend that it doesn't. But what does he say in verse 15? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But the crucial phrase there, literally, truthing in love. Truthing is primary. If you don't have the true thing, you don't have anything. But in love, that's the sphere of the truth. We present it in love. We speak truth, first of all, but we must do it in love. John MacArthur puts it this way. We defend God's word with the right attitude of kindness and compassion toward unbelievers and toward poorly taught and immature believers. Sometimes that's the harder part, you know? It's like an unbeliever, we expect them to be clueless. But you get somebody who's a professing believer, you know, been around the church lots of years and so forth, and they're nowhere, really, as far as their grasp of spiritual things. Sometimes it's tough to be patient with that person, to do it in love. Of course, sometimes we don't tell the truth with that person either. You do need to do that. We got to have orthodoxy, that straight teaching, but it can't be a cold and sensitive orthodoxy. It must have an obvious warm caring and concern for the person. You know, if we stir up opposition and conflict simply because we do stand for the truth, so be it, okay? We have to have that mindset. That's the mindset that Jesus proclaimed to us. If people hate me and come against me because I stand for the truth, then so be it. But let there not be an upheaval and conflict over the unspiritual way in which we speak. Let's not let that be the focus. Rather, let it be clear from our manner, our choice of words, that our heart is not merely to win an argument. Although the scripture does involve arguments, but we're not here merely to win an argument, but we're to promote God's honor, God's person, reflect who He really is, and that involves a lot of things like acting in love. We're here to promote the spiritual well-being of other people. Even the most knowledgeable among us have received everything that we have from a gracious God. Am I right? The most knowledgeable of us, it's all because God brought that to us. We didn't make that happen. So let's therefore have patience with the ignorant, correcting as needed with humility. There is a place for strong exhortation of the ignorant when it seems that they are just, you know, willfully not growing, but we must be careful. We know that the flesh will seek an opening in us as well, right? Even as we proclaim the truth, the enemy is very crafty and will try to get us into pride and all sorts of wrong behaviors. So we do this in love. So we guard through the Holy Spirit, as is stressed in verse 14. We seek to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and as we do that, we will defend the truth in the right spirit. We'll do that in love. Foremost aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love. And from the Spirit, we will receive the strength to persevere in this lifelong challenge of guarding what's been entrusted to us. It's going to take some supernatural spiritual strength. I mean, if the Lord saves you as a very young person, as He did with me, and you have decades and decades of guarding the sound words, it'll be a challenge. Only the Holy Spirit will give you the wisdom and the strength for it. And we can't do this in our own power. I'm going to, you know, just really, you know, grit my teeth and guard. I mean, we see all around us seminaries, colleges, publishing houses, pastors, church members who began well, but then started to rely on other things, but the Spirit of God working through His Word. Other things got in there and became attractive. They started listening to human wisdom. They were wooed by the world's promises of status and acclaim and riches. If they would only allow just a few changes to the sound words, that would make it appear much more reasonable to people. Now, so many of them are apostate, you know, or they're on their way to that. many professing Christians are far afield from the truth. And we're going to go the same way if we don't guard the treasure in the power of the Holy Spirit, relying on nothing else. Well, let's conclude. If we are a true believer in Jesus Christ this morning, our deposit of our souls with Him is safe. Just one more scripture here. Romans 8:38 and 39. You know it. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. If that means anything, it means nothing can separate you from Christ. He will guard you. Nothing to fear on that side of the equation whatsoever. But how safe is what God has entrusted to you? How safe is it? Can you defend the truth? Do you know what the truth is? If you do, can you defend it? Can you express the truth clearly? You know, if you can't explain something to another person, guess what? You don't know it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know the truth. I know the gospel. I know this. Okay. Could you explain it to another person? How well are you really guarding that? Are you taking what God has revealed in His Word and making that the foundation for your life? Are you passing that word along unchanged to others who can benefit from the treasure that you have? If you have the treasure within you, how well is that being shared with others? Have you committed yourself to only exposing you and your family to truth and just focusing on guarding what is true in your family? Are you an all-American offensive guard in spiritual matters? Or is the enemy continually blowing by you to sack the quarterback? That day of reckoning that Paul speaks about in verse 12 is coming. May that day be for each of us, not only one in which we receive what God has guarded for us, and He will do that, but a day in which by His grace we present what we have guarded for Him. We're going to have a time now of just silent prayers.